read verses 1 through 6 of Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, starting with verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Now, when it says we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, it could be speaking figuratively, referring to the people mentioned in the preceding chapter, all those people in Hebrews 11. It could be speaking figuratively and saying, well, we know about them, and so they are a witness to us. That's possible. I tend to think that since they use the word witness rather than encouragement or symbol, they may actually be watching us. They may actually be watching us. One time when I was on my prayer walk, walking up the road toward our house, I was in the habit of looking up. Sometimes when I look up, I can see into the spirit realm, and other times I can't. And on this occasion, as I was looking up, it was like there was a great group of people, and they had notebooks in their hands. They were writing down in their notebooks. Think of that. So whether that's the Lord or not, I don't know. I'm not going to push it. But I tend to think the way it works is that we learn from their lives, and they are learning from ours. That's fair play. We learn from reading about Noah and Abraham and the others, and they're up there learning about us. Certainly, Moses and Elijah were on the Mount of Transfiguration asking Christ about his death at Jerusalem. So that shows there's an interest there. That'd be something if we're being watched. Huh? Amen?
Amen.
Oh, me? Farther down in the same chapter, it says, you have come unto Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, and to an innumerable company of angels in joyful assembly. You have come. Not you will come. You have come. So we are there with them. The only difference is we can't see them, but they may be able to see us. Yeah. Learning is a very important thing in God's creation. And I notice that there's a couple of verses. One is in Ephesians 4. That says, until we all come to the fullness of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then there's one in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, that says, as the new covenant, God's word written in our heart and in our mind, and it says, as part of the new covenant, and all shall know me. from the least to the greatest. Now think about that. Until we all come to the stature of the fullness of Christ. And again, that all may know me from the least to the greatest. Since it is obvious that probably most believers die far short of that goal, far short of that goal, it makes it imperative that there is education in the spirit world. It demands that if we're all going to come to the stature of the fullness of Christ, and if everyone shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest, that demands education. I don't know why. Sometimes things are before me for a while, and over the last week, what I keep seeing is it looks like a great school of some kind. And it seems like there's more than one story. And it's all filled with light. It's all filled with light. And happy people are running around, and it's a great learning situation. I thought, oh Lord, how neat that is. And I even have a name for it, Tickle. The Institute of Kingdom Learning. And this has been before me. You know, these things are very real to me. Sometimes it's people. So in this case, it's this great light-filled building. And I ask the Lord, is that for this world or the next or both? What are you showing me here, this Institute of Kingdom Learning? I'm very sensitive to the need for that because many of the things that we take for granted here, like the four great types and the servant of the Lord and the transition from Moses to Christ, the new covenant, and the army of the Lord, and the day of the Lord, and eternal judgment, and the resurrection, and so on, are not known to very many people, apparently. Lloyd, would you say that's true? That's not known to very, very many people. So how in the world is God going to convey this information, which is helpful to people? So I figure on earth, it would get started, it'd cost about $10 million to put up a building like that, and we say, well, you know, you might as well say $10 billion for all the practicality, but there's more than $10 million a day spent in Iraq. So in God's sight, it's not a, you don't have to reach for your pocketbook. In God's sight, that's nothing at all, nothing at all. The thing is what God wants. So I'm not even putting that out there for prayer. I'm just telling you this is what's been going through my mind. I don't know. The Institute for Kingdom Learning. The curriculum has already been written. It's already written. All we need is a building and a lot of fluorescent lights, I guess. And people from all over the world. Oh my, wouldn't that be wonderful? And that, to God, that would be, oh, nothing at all. So, think about that and rejoice. Now, as I prayed this morning, I always pray that God make me sensitive to the needs of the people that will be there. I never know who's going to be here. Some are pretty steady, but others come and go. And you know what came on my heart? We'll see if it witnesses with you. It seemed to me like the Lord was telling me that at least one of us, and maybe more, are going through quite a bit of tribulation and trouble. Quite a bit of tribulation and trouble. I won't ask for a show of hands. But if that's you, Hebrews 12 came immediately to mind. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and when you read Hebrews 11, you can see what these people went through. Whoa. Let us throw off everything that hinders. Now, I like the word throw off, because many of our problems can be thrown off. Some can't. They're not that easy. But many can if we're determined. We have something that is oppressing us. Sometimes depression is clinical and it isn't that easily remedied. I recognize that. But in many cases, things get us down that really, and they hinder our eyes from being on Jesus. And there's something that we can just say, get away from me. And I don't want to think about that. Lord, I just don't care to think about that anymore. It's depressing. It's going nowhere. But you see, the thing is, when we're born again, that part of our personality no longer is on the earth. According to the Bible, it ascends to be in Christ at the right hand of God. That's in Colossians 3:2, I think. Set your affection on things above, for your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the new life. See, that's the first fruits of our personality that's been born again, is already at the right hand of God. Which means that it's in a position of authority and rulership. That's what it means, because we're being made kings and judges. That's why everything is so strenuous. Now, our task is to keep our eyes focused where our life is. See, we're not fighting our way upward, we're fighting our way downward. We're already there. But it's bringing that throne life down that is our daily struggle. So, how many things arise each day to pull us down from our high place? Can you think of anything that pulls us down from our high place? Anything? Driving on the freeway, yes. If you're an impatient driver, people get in front of you. You're late. Anything else that pulls us down? Work. If you don't enjoy your work, yes, it will pull you down. If you do, it's play. God created us to play. We don't always have that opportunity, but we can always look forward toward that, doing what you enjoy doing so you don't... If you didn't have to have money, you wouldn't care whether you're paid or not. That's play. That's the best kind of employment. Anything else? Other people, yourself, worries of various kinds, things that are possessions. The more we have, the more difficult it is to watch Jesus, because something's always going wrong with our stuff. If you don't have a washing machine, it'll never break down. You don't have to worry about it. The more stuff you have, the more worries you have. And God did not create us to worry. And I'm preaching to myself now, because I am by nature a worrier. I'm a person that plans. I have a hard time living in the present. God told me one time, all there is now, trying to get me to live in the present. You know, when the airplane draws up to the terminal, don't jump up like every stupid person and stand there with your head over like this, all hunched up. In your mind, you're already out through the gate. Sit in the seat and let the other people go, and then come walk out graciously after everybody's gone. But we do, don't we? Many of us are worriers, and God doesn't want us to worry, easy said, but worry does take our eyes off the Lord. Another thing will take our eyes off the Lord is if we're clutching an idol, clutching something. Do you know that's what makes us angry? Is when somebody is threatening an idol in our life, it makes us angry because there's the fear that we're going to lose that thing. We don't realize that. It's a complex mechanism there. But you stop to think about it. Somebody will say something and boy, it'll make you boil over. And you think, why? Why did I get so upset? What's going on here? what it is that something in you, you're afraid you're going to lose it. So the secret to that is don't grasp anything. Don't clutch things. The worst problem we have in life and that will take our eyes off our high place in God is when we're holding on to something. You know? It's not impossible to live without clutching things. It's not impossible to trust God not only for your stuff, but for your very desires. See, sometimes God gives us a desire, and we hold on to that, and the next day that desire will change because it's in the hand of God. And every once in a while, that dawns on you. You know, if I just hold steady here and don't go crazy with this desire of mine that I've got to have, you know, I'll die. You know, all the dramatic people. Who was it? Leah and Rachel. Rachel says, "Give me children or I die." You know, that's all this dramatic stuff. Helen Hayes. We don't need to be dramatic. You know, you're not going to die if something's taken from you. Let your desires flow with the Lord. Just let them flow. Say, well, I want this terrible, but 6 months from now I probably wouldn't care without it. Next, just let your desires go with the Lord. Because in Philippians it says, it is God who works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. So desires come from the Lord. Don't grasp them. Don't grasp them. If they're of God, nobody can touch them. You don't have to get mad and defend yourself. Let them have the well. That's Isaac means laughter, and the reason he was laughing all the time is somebody come after his well, he said, "Take it. I'll dig another one. Still got a shovel. No problem." So he's always laughing. Throw it off. You can pray. That helps, too. But you don't want anything depressing you and oppressing you and taking away your joy and your peace and above all, getting your eyes off of Christ and onto people, circumstances, and things. You don't want that. Throw it off. Kick it out. I do that with dread and gloom. Loves to invade our house. And I say, "I will not have it around here. Out, out you go. I'm not going to live in dread and gloom." Forget that. Let us throw off everything that hinders. It hinders our joy in the Lord. And the sin that so easily entangles. It's the problem with sin. You think that you can master it. Nobody can master sin. Believe me. It's got more tentacles than an octopus. And you just get a hold of one, the other one's got you. And the only solution is to pray without ceasing. To pray all the time. It's better than getting caught in some sin. But just when you think, oh man, like Margaret said, at last, we put an end to sin. And boom, comes and entangles you. We have to watch all the time. Do you ever wonder why the Lord said, "Lead us not into temptation"? Isn't that a funny prayer? Why would the Lord lead us into temptation? Do you ever wonder about that? Well, God doesn't tempt us, James tells us, so that's not the interpretation. The thing is, God says, well, there's traps all over the place. You're walking through a minefield. If it isn't too much to ask and you pray, I'll direct your path. But if you just like to get blown up every once in a while, just don't pray. Yeah, that's right. All right. The sin that so easily entangles. We get all tangled up in it. And one sin leads to another. Did you ever notice that? Oh, what a tangled web we weave. When at first we, what? practice deceiving. This doesn't work out quite right. Some of you know it. You can go to them later and they'll explain the way it's supposed to be. But the idea is once you start off on a pack of lies, one lie leads to another and it leads to another and it leads to another and you can't get yourself out of it. So the best thing is not to start it. Easiest way to keep from being entangled. Run with patience. Does anybody in here have need of patience? Boy, if there's a secret to the Christian life, it has to do with patience. Because God, it just seems like God forgot to wind his watch. I mean, it just, wow, you know, this is going to happen. You're, oh boy, it's got to be next week at the latest. And then 40 years goes by. God forgot to wind his watch. No, the spirit world is just not bound with time and space as we are. Just not the, what matters is the substance of things, not the sequence, the time, the place. It's the substance of things that God works with. That's why you can't make a chart out of the book of Revelation. If you do, you'll be against every other person that made a chart out of the book of Revelation. Because it doesn't lend itself to charts or sequence or anything. God is just saying, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, this is the way it is, and everything. Forget the time element. But all scholars have drawn up charts. They're beautiful. I've seen some of them. They're handsome. You put one right up in your living room, but don't have any faith in it. It's not going to work like that. Let us run with patience the race. The race. Salvation is not a ticket. It's a race. I wonder how many in here have run very many races. You know, there are few things as strenuous as running. You know? It's really a very strenuous occupation. It's running. Jogging isn't so bad, and power walking is easier yet. But running is a very painful situation, unless you're in real good shape, and all the endomorphins kick in and everything else. But if you're in real good shape, it's a joy, but otherwise it's kind of rough. And that's the way the Christian life is. It is not a philosophy. It's a race. It's not a religion. It's a race. And it takes patience. Because of the hurdles, Lord, marked out for us. And that's individual. That's individual. Don't look at the guy next to you and say, how come you're doing this? Don't you know it's sinful? No, for you it's sinful. God hasn't spoken to that guy yet. Just, you know, cool your own porridge. Just do your own porridge, because other people have got another race marked out for them. We have to be very lenient with people. Do you know, I see that more all the time. We have to be very lenient with people. How easy it is to get religious and get it all figured out. Anybody that doesn't march to that drum, you figure, well, it's too bad for them. My club's going up there and the rest of them are in hell. Better to be lenient, because God works with people that you wouldn't believe. Russ and I were talking about music this morning, and Russ asked me, he said, where is Russ, by the way? Where is he out teaching? Oh, there he is. And he said, what kind of music do you think God likes? Well, I've run the range of music. I mean, I can remember singing from shape notes. How many have ever sung from shape notes? Anybody in here tunes up? Only one ever sung from shape notes. Well, it used to be that most of the people in the church could not read music. And so when you have do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do, instead of having them, they'd have them on the lines of the staff, but the different, like do, the note would be shaped a certain way. And re, that would have a different shape. And some are square and some are triangular and some are round. And that way people couldn't read the staff. They could tell from the shape of the note whether they were to be singing do, re, or mi. So, I've seen it pretty near all, and I've heard some wild music in my time, and I've heard some very sedate music. And I've thought about this because the people like the wild music figure those like the sedate don't know God. They're all froze. You know, they wouldn't know the Holy Spirit or anything. Listen to their music. It's so slow and it's so... Boy, if we had some of the Bach chorales in here, I don't think you would be particularly inspired. But you know, to some people, God speaks through that music. And then there's other people that like it real wild, and most are in between. If you get out of that music, you have to learn about music. It's not spiritual. I'm sorry, but music is of the soul. Oh, yes, it is, all the way from Wagner down to rock and roll. It's all of the soul. Some of them go out on the low end, and some of them go out on the high end. You know, the romanticism that comes with Wagner's chromatic chords will lead you into the devil just as quick as the wildest rock and roll you ever heard. It will. God, Satan gets some on the high romantic level. You listen to W.C., listen to Chopin, listen to Grieg. I love Grieg, don't you? You can listen. That will get me out of Christ so fast. It isn't even funny. Because I go into my soulish thing. Some like it hot, some like it cold. And I said to Russ, people hear music, and if it's within their cultural range and they understand it, accept it, they begin to sing in their heart to the Lord, and that's the music that God hears. That's the music that God hears. Is when the person is worshiping God, whether it's in the Lutheran church or the Catholic church, with plain song, or the monks singing plain song, or whether it's some wild group with a guitar somewhere and drums going wild. If it brings people to God, God hears the music of the heart. Oh, don't ever get fooled on that, because people very often think, well, my music is more spiritual than your music. It's the way we do. And we've got to be more lenient with people. More lenient. Because God is. He's not harsh with people. There's one thing God is not, and that's religious. The race is marked out for you. It was from the foundation of the world. God knows my life. Yes, He knows your life. Can I blow it? Yes, you can blow it. But the opportunity's held out for you to establish your place at the right hand of God and rule with Christ forever. That's the potential that's in you if you care for it. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. What does that mean? It means don't get them off. It's hard, isn't it? You see some crazy stuff in the world. And how many know there's wicked people in the world? Will Rogers said he never met a man he didn't like. And I thought, boy, you must have had a few acquaintances. Well, what do we do about wicked people? You don't have to love them emotionally. There's wicked people. The Bible says so. The Bible says so, it's got to be true. And I've seen wicked people. What can you say about them? They're wicked. But you have to treat them kindly and courteously as a Christian. But you don't have to have a romantic attachment to them. Yeah. That's the way God is. He loves everybody. But the wicked are going to reap their thing. There are wicked people in the world. Get used to it. Don't let them take your eyes off Jesus. Because then they'll hurt you twice. One with the way where they defrauded you or hurt you or did something. That's once, you see. Hurt me once, shame on you. Hurt me twice, shame on me. And if someone really treats you badly, and there are people in the world who will treat you badly and unjustly and perversely and rottenly, they're rat finks. It's the kindest thing you can say about them. But if they manage to get your eyes off Jesus, they've hurt you twice. Shame on you. Hurt me once, shame on me. Hurt me twice, shame on hurt me once, shame on you. Hurt me twice, shame on me. I let you hurt me twice. When you go around with bitterness towards someone, shame on you. You let them hurt you twice. Right? You don't have to do that. The Lord has a way with fiery darts. They used to do that in the old days. Men's shields were made out of straw, tightly compacted, which a spear couldn't go through. So sometimes they'd shoot flaming arrows at them to set the shield on fire. And when you get a flaming dart, somebody gives you the business. A flaming dart, all you think about is that rotten person. Get down on your knees. Don't try to pull out the thing. Let the Lord pull it out. And you'll be fine. You know what? That's good preaching. It may help somebody. I hope so. I'm using a lot of energy up here, so I hope it helps somebody. All right. Who for the joy that was set before him. Ta-da! Wake up. You'll never make it with the Lord if you don't have joy set before you. You'll never make it. I'll tell you, the secret of bearing your cross is not to think about it. Everybody that really loves the Lord and is serving him has a cross. If you don't, you're not even a Christian. Because Christians have crosses. Something that always keeps you off balance. That you feel like running from. If your life is perfect and there's not a thing on the horizon, you better go back to the Lord and say, Lord, where's my cross? But if you fasten on your cross, it'll kill you. It'll get heavier and heavier and heavier until you're only a grease spot on the ground. The secret of carrying your cross is think about something else. If you can't have this, then think about that. Think about something else. And pray that God, how many know who God is? Pray that God will set joy before you. If you don't, if Christ had to have joy set before him in order to carry his cross, what do you think is true of you and me? You can't carry your cross unless you have joy before you. So you have to pray for joy. You don't concentrate on what you can't have or what you have and you don't want. You don't concentrate on that. You say, Lord, give me joy if this is my thing. And when you start off, it's a 4x4 and the edges are sharp. What happened to those things we had wrapped around our 4x4s out there where Isaiah hit his head? Well, what happened to them, Tony? We used to have cushions around each of those 4x4s. And the little patio outside the nursery. Who did away with those? We need those because the kids run into them. See, Isaiah hurt himself. That's why we got those on there. Yeah. Well, they're not around the post. When you first start off with your cross, that thing hurts. Man, that's all you think about is wearing a blister in your shoulder and that hurts. But after you carry that thing long enough, it smooths out. It gets a kind of a groove in it. And you just get up in the morning like an old horse and you take your cross. You don't even mind it. You're so used to it. But boy, when you start off as a Christian, I tell you, the SEALs have Hell Week, you know, that first week. And you make it through that, you're on your way to becoming a Navy SEAL. Well, it's like that. Boy, when you first accept the Lord, will you ever be tested? And that thing, and God is saying, do you mean what you're saying? You really want to serve me? Yeah, I don't care if I die. Okay, let's do it. And it hurts. But you pray, God, put joy before me. You said joy before me in your word, Lord. He will. He put joy before you. And then you can carry your cross. You just don't think about it. You think about that joy. You get that joy before you. That's how Jesus did it. Isn't that neat? Oh, that'll work. Endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, it's proper to struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Now, then it goes on and it talks about the word of encouragement. But notice that it's just got through talking about resisting sin. So the struggle is that of resisting sin, and that is a chastening of the Lord. See how they go together? It's the discipline of the Lord. That the sin in our life, it acts as a discipline as we struggle against it. If we had no sin to struggle against, how many people, does anybody in here have any idea, any of the mathematicians have any idea of how many people that love Christ, that died when they were born or when they were 3 years old or 2 years old, has anybody counted them? Probably not. Well, they never did get a chance to struggle against sin. I don't think they're struggling against sin in heaven, do you? Probably going to school. I think one of the biggest parts of heaven has many components, but I think one of them is a big school. Well, I don't think they're up there struggling against sin. Well, then how are they going to be disciplined? In the day of resurrection, I don't think so. In the new world, I don't think so. Well, what do you think is a solution to that? Oh, I love to ask people easy questions. I think the solution is that the people that God leaves on earth long enough to spend considerable time struggling against sin, which causes us to come to know Christ, and it proves our mettle, and it creates a ruling, it creates a rod of iron in us. And I think everyone that's subjected to that is destined to govern. See, not everybody's going to govern. You can't have everybody in the kingdom that's a ruler. What kind of a kingdom is that? Everybody's a ruler. I'm ruling you and you're ruling me, la-da-da-da-da-da. No, in the kingdom there is a government. That's what the kingdom is a government. And I think if God has left you here, then you're destined to govern with Christ. And the higher the rank to which you have been appointed by God, because he appoints ranks. God appoints them. God establishes people in his kingdom when he wants them. And he's got great lords that shine as the sun all the way down to the least little flower in his kingdom. Well, God sees that all in advance, so he leaves you on the earth in terms of your appointed rank in the kingdom. And you're going to be held accountable for everything that God has given you, including time and instruction and opportunity. What's the bottom line? You've got a great opportunity here. You've got a great opportunity. Do you realize what I'm talking about? Does anybody in here understand what I'm talking about? Ruling, governing with Christ, the world to come? You say, well, who needs rulers? God does. Look what happened in Edom. God wants a world of righteousness with billions and billions of people that God loves, most of whom never heard the gospel. They'll be judged according to their works. But what God is creating in the last 2,000 years is a kingdom, rulers, rulers. You know, it really is ironic. Here we are, ordinary people. in a small church, being yelled at by an old dude, and we're talking about the most fantastic thing in creation, which is governing God's creation. In Daniel it says, those who turn many to righteousness shall be as the stars. Have any idea how big a star is? A star is. When God says something, it means exactly that. God said to Abraham, your seed shall be as the stars of heaven. Well, is that the few million Israelis? No. Everyone who comes to Christ is a seed of Abraham, and all they influence becomes seeds of Abraham until it becomes literally true. Because of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. Because it is God who said it. And he doesn't exaggerate. He means exactly what he says. And when he says, if you turn people to righteousness, you will be as a star that shines forever. Well, it's just me. And I got up this morning and I ate Cheerios, and there's nothing spectacular about that. That's God's wisdom. That's why Christ was born in a barn instead of a palace. A lowly man. The Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, was a baby at one time in his mother's arms. Oh, I tell you, the way God does things. And you're here this morning by divine appointment, and you will weigh what's been said, and you will view the many tribulations of your life, and you will pray for patience, and you will pray for joy, so that you don't falter, because how could you spend eternity remembering I had an opportunity to be one of those beings that visit us down here every once in a while and shed life and joy? I could have been one of them, but I neglected. It's just that real. Now we're going to have communion this morning. Get ready for communion. Did you ever hear anything as fantastic as God giving you his blood to drink and his flesh to eat? You want something fantastic? God giving you his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? It's too much for me. I can't comprehend it all. I can point toward the glory and toward a $10 million great building filled with people learning about the four steps of salvation and the new covenant and the servant of the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Shall we stand? God can do that, people. That's nothing to God. But I'll tell you what is something to God, is your decision about what you heard this morning. That's important. Because in your heart you'll say, well, I'm too busy. When I'm older, when I'm as old as Brother Thompson, nothing means anything anymore. I'll give it a consideration. Or you'll say, Lord, if that's true, that's what I heard in Bible school. Said, if this is true, I'm going to bet my life on it. It's Jesus on the nose to win. Everything. Everything. It's the only game in town. It either is or it isn't. It is either the most marvelous thing or a big lie. And you have to wager. And you'll wager according to what's in your heart.